Father in heaven, how we thank you that you left your throne and came into this world of darkness and sin for us. Thank you, Father, for that unutterable love. Open our hearts, our minds, our wills. This morning we pray, Lord, that we may hear what you have to say to each of us individually. I pray that you will open my mouth, that I may bear gladly the warm truth that you have given. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my talk, The Lord of the Universe in a Cattle Shed. The Lord of the Universe in a Cattle Shed. I had thought for many years that there was only one universe. I thought that the universe just meant everything that there is. Not very long ago, I came across a scientific article written for us ordinary lay folks, and I was stunned to discover that astronomers now believe that there are perhaps, are you ready for this, 200 billion universes. That is the Lord who was born in a cattle shed. The Lord of however many universes there are. The Lord who called into being everything. Humiliated himself to be born in a stable, a cattle shed. I'm sure almost all of you are familiar with the words of O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Just last week, we had some very, very bitter cold mornings in Massachusetts, and I was up very early, and out of the corner of my eye, I almost thought that I saw two moons. It turned out that one was the morning star, so brilliant and so huge that it actually made a reflection on the balcony. And I thought of those silent stars and the hand that made them. And I thought of some incredible things that I learned through another speaker, a man by the name of Boyd Nicholson. Somebody sent me a tape of this man. I had never heard of him before. He happens to be Scottish. And there's nothing like a Scottish accent to make you feel tremendous spiritual power. My second husband, who, like my first husband, was of Scottish extraction. My third husband happens to be Norwegian. Who knows what the next one might be? But as Lars said, he's my last, and I most fervently hope that he's right about that. But my second husband was a Presbyterian and a Scot, and he used to always say that if a Presbyterian minister had a Scottish accent, it's worth another $10,000 a year. I always do believe that there's something tremendously moving about that accent, and I can't possibly reproduce it this morning. But Mr. Nicholson told me these things on this tape about a giant star. It's called a supergiant star, actually, named Antares. Now, some of you are astronomers and you understand these things and know far more about Antares than I did, but I never even heard of it before. But it is a giant star, 390 times the size of the sun. Think about that one. They say that you can see it in the constellation Scorpio, low on the summer horizon. 390 times the size of the sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. Have you comprehended that? 390 times the size of the sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. Now, if you were to take a rubber ball, a hollow rubber ball, and let this represent Antares, and then you were to slice this rubber ball in half, this is what you could put inside. Venus, Mercury, Mars, and the Earth all could fit inside Antares and continue their orbits around the sun, which you would also put inside the rubber ball. And as these planets continued their orbits around the sun, none would touch the inside of the rubber ball. Now that is the size of one star. And there is another star that's 2,700 times the size of the sun. Antares is only 390 times the size of the sun. There's another star 2,700 times the size of the sun. Now who made all that? The one who was now a baby, squalling in a cold stable, as the silent stars, which he made with his own hands, went by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We're talking about Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, maker of the stars. And it says in a very laconic statement in the first chapter of Genesis, in all that amazing account of his creative work, calling into being out of nothing the worlds and the sun and the moon, it says laconically, and he made the stars. And he made the stars, as though it was just a simple thing. In John, the first chapter, this is what we read. Verses 1 to 3, I know you're familiar with it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So it was Christ, the Son of God, who made all these things. It was through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And I love this passage in Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. He can call them, and they all stand up together. And in Psalm 147, it says he calls the stars by name and leads them out. He can lead the stars, he can make them stand up. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Perfect obedience. In every creature that God ever made, with two exceptions. There were angels that we know from scriptures who disobeyed him. And there are people. The stars don't disobey him. The planets, the clams, the lobsters, the tides, the winds. These beautiful California mountains that I've seen yesterday, probably more clearly than I've ever seen them before. All the things that God made obey him perfectly. A mountain glorifies him by being a mountain. A clam glorifies him by being a clam. And you and I are meant to glorify him by being human beings. We don't do a very good job of that. We decide our own way is better so often. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. John 1:4, the next verse after the passage I read, says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. One of my favorite life verses is Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's just a little glimpse of who he is and what he does for us. We're going to come to what he does for us, but who he is. And to me, one of the most beautiful poetic expressions of what God did for us in becoming a tiny little baby is found in a 17th century poem by Richard Crashaw. That the great angel-blinding light should shrink his blaze to shine in a poor shepherd's eye. That from his mother's breast he milk should drink, who feeds with nectar all heaven's family. That a vile manger his poor bed should prove, who in a throne of stars thunders above. That he whom the sun serves should faintly peep through clouds of infant flesh. That he who made the fire should fear the cold. That glory's self should serve our griefs and fears, and free eternity submit to years. Let our overwhelming wonder be. Now I realize that the English of the 17th century is not all that easy to grasp by you and me, but I trust you get the gist. The great angel blinding light shrank his blaze to shine in a poor shepherd's eye. And he who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family was reduced to the helplessness of an infant and had to be fed by his mother. Helpless. Is there any living creature in the world more helpless than a human baby? Those of you that have seen a calf or a colt born, you realize how instantly they stagger up onto their spindly little legs, and they can walk, and they know where to find food, and they go there and get it themselves. It's just amazing, isn't it? But we human beings are helpless, and the God who created Ann Terry's and all those 200 billion universes humbled himself, made himself nothing, as it says in Philippians 3, made himself nothing for you and me, so that we might see demonstrated in human flesh, in the life of a baby, a child, a man, that life which is the light of men, that light which is the life of men. That he who made the fire should weep, should fear the cold, limitations, human limitations. Isn't it amazing? For Christ is born of Mary, the second stanza of O Little Town of Bethlehem says, and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God our King, and peace to men on earth. That's a little glimpse of who he is, that child in the manger. And as you teach your little children what that manger scene is all about, try to lift their minds to the stars, for example, to the world, to all the things that God made, including the scales on a butterfly's wing. Have you ever seen them under a microscope? Absolutely incredible. The scales, meaning the grains that we think of as a powder that comes off a butterfly's wing. Each tiniest grain is an exquisite design. The God who made the hinge on the spider's eye. Try to show your children, this was made by this little baby. Not when he was a tiny baby, but long before that. And of course there's a mystery here. You can't explain it. We can't understand it. He was created, he was begotten of his Father before all worlds. But he who was begotten by his Father and from whom the Holy Ghost proceeds was willing to become a tiny helpless baby. So that's who he is. Now let's think about what he does. Go back to the story of the amazing visitant, the angel who came to that little teenager in a small village called Nazareth, a nowheresville in those days. It was a joke town. Has anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, this girl was just a humble teenager, probably about 15 years old, because in those days, Jewish girls would be usually engaged by that time and married shortly thereafter. And this girl was named Mary, as you know. I try to picture her in that humble little home, perhaps weaving, spinning, sweeping, cooking. And suddenly, this dazzling visitor. And you know, angels are nothing like the popular pictures. Most of the popular pictures represent angels as being female or little cherubs with little wings. There are no female angels anywhere in the Bible. And they're not sweet and cute. They scare people to death. Practically every incident where an angel appeared to a person, the person was astounded and troubled. And it says Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Because the angel said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Actually, the older translation says, "Hail Mary." Some of you Catholic, we may have some Catholics here this morning, and you have no trouble remembering those words, do you? But they are the words that the angel spoke. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." And then when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now I want you to think particularly of those last few words. He will reign over the house of Jacob. The Lord will give him the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And think of what Mary had to watch her son go through. Would your faith have tottered a little bit if you had been Mary? And you had been given this promise and then had to watch the sufferings that son, who was to inherit the throne, would have to go through. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. It must not have looked like that at all to Mary. And her heart was pierced with a sword. You remember that when Jesus was only 8 days old, they took him up to Jerusalem to fulfill the custom, which was required of Jewish boys, that he be circumcised. And as they entered the temple, there was an old prophet there named Simeon. And Simeon spoke to Mary and he said, "A sword will pierce your soul." And that's a word to every mother, isn't it? It's one thing when we suffer ourselves. But every mother and every father knows that is a quite different thing when we have to see our children suffer. And everything in us longs to absorb the suffering of our children. If only we could bear it for them. Did you ever think of how God's heart was broken in watching his son as he suffered. The angel's words were astounding. Were they believable? I think they must have been believable because Mary was a woman of tremendous faith. But that faith is always going to be tested. And when God gives you a promise, and then it looks to you as though there is absolutely no way that that promise is ever going to be fulfilled, remember that God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And he has never once broken a promise, no matter how it may look to us. At that particular moment, it may have been believable in the sense that it would not have been 12 years later when Jesus made that break with his mother Mary. A painful time. If the sword had not pierced her soul before then, and I'm sure it had, at least we have the record of Mary's being so sorrowful because her son had left the family party. They thought he was with them. That must have been quite a large party that went to the temple that day, went to Jerusalem. And then as they had started on their way home, they realized that he wasn't there, and they went and found him in the temple, confounding the experts with his questions. And when Mary said, "Why have you treated us like this? We have sought you sorrowing," as any mother would say, "Where have you been? Do you realize what we've gone through looking for you?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" It's a 12-year-old. I think 12 years is a very crucial watershed in the life of a child. He passes from childhood to adulthood in accepting adult responsibility. Of course, it's a gradual thing, but I think that it's significant that Jesus recognized his responsibility to God. And I can remember very vividly when I was 10 years old, being very aware of the fact that my parents and other people did not know what was going on in my head. And I would tell myself that these people don't know what I'm thinking about. They don't realize that I know that I am responsible to God. I can remember thinking that at 10. And it became much more real to me as I went into my teens. Simeon's word was a prediction of the pathway that Jesus was going to have to walk and the cost that it would be not only to him, but to his mother. Tradition assumes that Joseph did not live very long. He was perhaps a much older man when he married Mary. We never hear anything about him later on. But we do read about Mary every once in a while, and we know that it was Mary who stood by the cross of Jesus. Not Mary who lay in a sobbing pile at the bottom of the cross. It says there stood by the cross of Jesus, Mary, his mother. The willingness to bear sorrow, anguish, uncertainty, the inexplicability of the events that had taken place. Her trust was still firm. She found her strength in the Lord. He at whose word all creation sprang into being. That includes the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, the angels, people, animals, hummingbirds, stars, universes. He's the one that was in that cold stable, that baby. He did that for you and me. And now I want to ask you, what do you think he expects of us? He came to earth, he experienced everything that a human being experiences in being a human being. The birth process itself, doctors are telling us that there's probably much more consciousness in that baby coming through that narrow channel than we ever realize, and that the baby actually has a certain amount of power in deciding how much twisting he's going to do on the way out. There are decisions being made in that tiny little head that hasn't even been born. staggering, isn't it? Miraculous. And for every mother, there is the overwhelming sense of the mystery of having been the vessel in which that child was conceived and nurtured and carried. You saw my one and only child up here a few minutes ago. I'll never forget the overwhelming sense of responsibility when she was born. I looked at that tiny little pink package and I was brought to tears thinking, Lord, there is absolutely no way that I can mother this child as she needs to be mothered. I had never in my life felt such a sense of responsibility. Here is a creature, a human being, a person who is in this world and for whom nobody is responsible except my husband and me. And of course, I prayed that God would make me the kind of mother that my child needed. What does God expect of you and me? I want to read to you from Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The original word there literally means annihilated himself. What could be more descriptive of that annihilation than this poem by Richard Crashaw, The Great Angel Blinding Light, Shrinking His Blades? The one who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family, needing to be fed by a mother's breast. The one who in a throne of stars thunders above, lying in a vile manger bed. He whom the sun serves, faintly peeping through clouds of infant flesh. That's a tough one, isn't it, to understand? But just barely looking, you know, the newborn baby doesn't even seem to focus for several days, does he? Limitations. Radical limitations. And that glory's self, that God from glory, should serve our griefs and fears. Just this morning, I've talked to several people who came to the book table and told me about griefs and fears. And there's not a person in this room this morning who has nothing which, humanly speaking, you would worry about. Now, the Bible tells us we are not to worry. We are forbidden to worry. But it's human to worry. It's human to grieve. It's human to sorrow. And it's human to get very upset and very uptight. And it's all part of our radical limitations as human beings. But Jesus moved in perfect confidence in his Father, step by step by step, through those 33 years that we know so little about. We know only about the three last years. And free eternity, he who is without beginning and without end, submitted to being a man for 33 years. Only 33 years. And the last line is, let our overwhelming wonder be. But it says in Philippians 2, this is a description of what our attitude should be. Being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In every line of Scripture, God is calling us to Himself. In every difficulty in our lives, God is saying to us, will you trust me? Will you love me? Will you praise me? I know what it's like to be a person on earth. I made the earth, don't forget. I made you. Is it reasonable to believe, ladies, that he who made the stars might possibly be able to engineer and manage and ordain our lives better than we can? Is it reasonable to think that maybe he might? And yet, so often we act as if my way would be better. I don't understand why God does this. I don't understand why God doesn't answer my prayers the way I want God to answer my prayers. I spoke to more than one person this morning about a young woman who hopes to get married. It wasn't the same young woman they were talking about, but somebody in her 30s or 40s, eager, longing, filled with desire to be a wife and then a mother. And for most of us, that is a supreme desire for many years. I couldn't imagine anything that I would want more than that when I was growing up. I hoped that Lord was going to make me a surgeon someday too. But I thank God that he had other plans, different things, better things than I could have imagined. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he's got the whole world where? In his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And nothing, absolutely nothing, slips through those fingers. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is out of his control. And I mean absolutely nothing is out of his control. And of course we face then the mystery of suffering and what appear to us to be accidents and death. Horrible things perpetrated against one human being by another. We live in a fallen world, but it is a redeemed world. It is because this world is fallen. It is because Adam and Eve did not think that God could run their lives as well as they could, that sin and death and destruction came into this world. That's what it's about. We live in a fallen world, and so we suffer. And Jesus said, in the world you will have much tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I remember when my second husband was dying of cancer, the three lines that we repeated in our church service every Sunday became for me the bedrock of my faith. Everything seemed to be falling apart in my life. The doctors were telling me quite literally that my husband's body was falling apart. He was not responding to the chemotherapy or the radiation in any way that they thought he should. It was very clear that there was nothing more that they could do and that he was going to die. And I couldn't stand it. I had gone through this once before and I said, well, Lord, you took my first husband. Do we have to go through this again? Do I have to take the exam all over again? Did I flunk the first time? And the Lord was just saying, will you trust me? Will you love me? Will you praise me? And when everything appears to be falling apart, I have remembered those three lines. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died for me. And on that cross he bore my griefs and carried my sorrows. And all of yours, and all the griefs and all the sorrows of all the world. And when I look at horrifying things that are happening in the world, when I see them on TV, floods, famines, wars, I think of how God bore all of that in his own body on that cross. As one poet expressed it, desperate tides of the whole world's anguish forced through the channels of a single heart. Desperate tides of the whole great world's anguish forced through the channels of a single heart. That's what happened. And that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Imagine the eternal God obedient to death. Even death on a cross, that was the ultimate humiliation and shame. The cross was the instrument of torture in those days. It was the Roman instrument of torture, equivalent to our electric chair. Can you imagine anybody going around with a little tiny gold electric chair hanging around their neck on a gold chain? We would be horrified. Why is it that we can look at the cross and bow in thanksgiving instead of horror? Because the cross has been transformed for all of us and for all the world forever by the one who had to be born in order to die. All our questions about why does God do this? Why does God allow this? Why doesn't God do something? Are answered in that he did. He did something. He did the only thing that he could do that would prove to us what love is. This is how we know what love is. That Christ laid down his life for us. And we, in our turn, it says in 1 John 3:16, must lay down our lives for each other. And so I want to challenge you this morning, my dear women friends. Is this your attitude, the one that we've read the description of in Philippians 2? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. We live in a world that's constantly talking about equality. You gotta have it. You gotta stand on your rights. You gotta protest for your rights. You gotta get your own thing. What anybody else is gonna get, you gotta get your hands on too. And we're all equal, and therefore we're all interchangeable. And I'm not gonna be your servant. What does it say? He made himself nothing. I couldn't tell you how many times women have come up to me after I've talked about that red letter word, submission. And I'm not going to talk about submission this morning. I've talked about Christ's submission. That they come up to me and say, well, what am I supposed to be, a doormat? And I read here, it says, it doesn't say he made himself a doormat. That's something, isn't it? That is something. It says he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature, what, of a king? Of a servant. And a servant is a person who has no identity. That's the original idea of servant, and that's what old-fashioned servants understood. Nowadays, we go to restaurants and some kid about 17 comes up and says, hi, I'm Mark. I'm going to be your wait person this evening. Now, out here in California, I don't know whether they say wait person, but they do in Massachusetts, believe me. We have wait persons. We don't have waiters and waitresses. And Lars often says to him, well, have you got any waiters around here? Anyway, that's a way of simply establishing an identity. You know, I may be your wait person, but you and I are on equal terms here. I can call you Joe and you can call me Mark. But a servant is somebody who doesn't have that identity. A servant is someone who has no plans of his own. He's there to do somebody else's thing. This should be your attitude, it says. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Now, I don't know what kind of a death God might be asking you to die this morning. But there isn't a day that goes by when I am not called to take up the cross. In small ways, there's nothing heroic about most of the things God gives to you and me to do. We're not heroes or heroines. We're just ordinary folks. And that's what Jesus was. He became an ordinary man. He was questioned and hated and scoffed at and mocked and ultimately captured and bound and slapped and beaten and crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross. Did he have to do that? Yes, if he wanted to save us. And there was a mocking, scornful word of derision that was just flung at him as he hung on the cross. He saved others. Himself he could not save. But it was true. It was a true word. He could not have saved you and me and saved himself. Are there jobs that you would consider beneath you? Who do we think we are? Greater than Jesus? More valuable than the Son of God? Are there people that you need to forgive? My husband told me a sad story last night about a young man that we know who's been married just a few months and they've split. They're not divorced yet, but this young man is determined that this woman is going to ask forgiveness. And she is determined that she's not going to, and he must ask forgiveness of her. Now what's supposed to happen? Somebody has to die. Somebody has to take up the cross and say just what Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In some way, God is going to cut across your human preferences. In some way today, before you go to bed, he is going to give you an opportunity to be a servant. And perhaps to do a humble job for which you're not going to be thanked. We're willing to do the humble jobs as long as people know how humble we are. And you heard about the man that won the humble button in the church, didn't you? He was voted the most humble man, and so they had to take it away from him because he wore it. Now, is there some area in which you and I are being disobedient? Is there something that you know God has been pricking your conscience with and you're not going to do anything about it? Is there some refusal of the cross? Remember the cattle shed. Remember who it was and why he was there. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in